in chapter 7 of Romans at verse 4, we read, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." The Bible often uses fruit as imagery for what comes from a life, and especially what God wants of a life. Psalm 1, I read earlier on, the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord bears fruit in season, like a well-watered tree. Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, you'll recognize them by their fruits, he says. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower is the same idea. The seed sown on good soil, and that's the person who hears and understands the word, takes it to heart, bears fruit. And sometimes it's 100-fold, and sometimes it's 60, and sometimes it's 30-fold. In the upper room, John chapter 15, verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified," he tells his disciples, "that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." The parable of the talents, again, is a similar idea. Will you use your talents for God to bear fruit, multiplying his gifts that he's given you? Paul speaks in Romans here, chapter 6, at verse 21, of the fruit of a sinful life, which leads to death, and the fruit of a life in Christ that leads to holiness, to sanctification. In verses 21 and 22 of chapter 6. Galatians chapter 5, those famous fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Colossians chapter 1 at verse 10. You are bearing fruit in every good work, Paul commends the Colossians in the early verses of that letter. So how do we bear fruit for God? Well, the answer is you must be married to Christ. We're not talking now about the way in which a Roman Catholic Church talks about priests or nuns being married to Christ or married to the church sometimes, but no, it's a spiritual marriage, married to Christ. That's what Paul is saying when he says you are to belong to another. You may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That union with Christ, that's what enables you to bear fruit that pleases God. Christianity is an intimate relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. But this marriage means that you are not bearing fruit for another husband, right? Sin, death, the law. So Paul begins, you must be dead to the law through the body of Christ. That's my first point. See, this morning, you must be dead to the law through the body of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Likewise, brothers, he's talking to people who are Christians. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. So there's a process. You must be dead to the law through the body of Christ. And the law is the great theme of chapter 7. And in this section, in verses 1 to 6, it's about being released from the law. In chapter 6, Paul has talked about being bound or enslaved to sin. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 6, for example, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And he talks about dying to sin and being set free from the law. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So you're set free from sin. You're set free from sin by dying with Christ or in Christ. And you died in him to sin. And as he was raised again, so you are alive to God to live a new life of righteousness. We've been looking at that over the last three or four Sunday mornings as we go through chapter 6. But then, as well as insisting that sin shall have no dominion over you, he has also said now that you were not under law. He said in verse 14 of chapter 6, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So in some way then, law and sin seem to be on the same side, and we might say it's the baddie side, right? It's the part of life in Adam. The old man, the old nature, the old sin-bound life, opposed to the grace-filled life in Christ. And that's what it appears to be. Now, here in chapter 7, Paul continues that negative assessment of the law. He talks of it as something binding on you and something to which you have to die, more accurately, something to which you are put to death, really, is the better translation. And in order to be free and fruitful for God. So how are we to understand what the law is here? Well, Paul addresses that in verses 7 to 25. He realizes that there could be some misunderstandings and issues that needs to clarify. So he writes chapters 7, verses 7 to 25. We shall come to that in subsequent weeks. But I just want to note that what Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 7, where he says this, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So there can't be any suggestion that Paul sees the law as bad in itself. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, what should we say? That the law is sin? Because somebody might be drawing that conclusion that the law is sin. It's such a bad thing. By no means, he said. So we're not to equate the law with sin. We're not to say that law is bad thing. But what is he saying then in verses 1 to 6? Well, he's saying here the law is something that's binding on you. And you're bound to it as long as you live. And it's something that you must die to be free of it. And he uses this illustration of marriage. And he talks about a married woman and her husband. And he points out that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Okay, that's logical. He dies, she's a widow, but she's no longer bound by marriage to him. She could marry again without committing adultery. So the one who lives is free. But then he sort of turns that round. He says that a Christian has died to the law, but you are the one who's free. You are the one who's free. You've died to the law. You are the one who's free. So what is he really saying here? It seems to us that the parallel isn't quite perfect. It's the live partner in the marriage who is free, but it's the Christian who's died, he's free. Well, yes, of course you die, but you've died spiritually and you live again. What he's really saying is this, that death dissolves obligation. That's the principle. Death dissolves obligation. Death dissolves the obligation of a marriage and a human marriage. Death, spiritual death, dissolves the obligation to law as he's talking about it here, as he means it here. The point is this, that death breaks that bond. Spiritual death in Christ breaks the bond. You're no longer bound to the law. And why not? Because you died to the law through the body of Christ. You died to the law through the body of Christ. So it's very similar language to what he says back in chapter 6. That in verse 6, our old self was crucified with him, died with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He's saying that you died to sin, and now he's saying you die to the law, right? But what is it that actually put to death? What is put to death? Well, it's your old self, the old man. It's what you were in Adam. We must keep remembering who and what died. You died in relation to the old Adam, the old ruler, the old king who governed your life before you were a Christian. You died to Adam. The old man died Remember, I've been using this illustration very often, that as we said, there, in God's sight, there are two men. There's Adam and Christ, and every human being hangs on the belt, either of Adam, if you're not a believer, or Christ, if you are a believer. And you made a transfer. You died to the headship of Adam through the death of Christ, the body of Christ. And he's saying exactly the same thing about the law here as he did about sin in chapter 6. And this happened through the body of Christ, so it happened, therefore, when he was crucified. As Paul says of sin in chapter 6. So, again, I need just to repeat this. It's the old man who died, the old you in Adam. You died to sin, and you're no longer enslaved to it. And you died to the law, so you are no longer bound to it. The death of the old man is the end of the dominion of sin over you, and it's the end of the binding obligation of the law over you. That's what Paul is saying. Okay, but what is the law then? And I think here, you see, we have to, and this is where, if we were just talking about the law in some senses, this is where some Christians have gone wrong, I think, with this, is that they think it means that for a Christian now, the law is completely irrelevant. You just live in the Spirit, and you're so prompted by the Spirit that you inevitably do good things, and you don't need the law. How can we understand the law? Well, firstly, there's a law as a moral code, isn't there? There's a law as a moral code. Let's take the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's law. The Ten Commandments. That's the law as a moral code. But secondly, there is being obliged to obey. Okay? Being obliged to obey. That's the second level. There's a law as a moral code, but that's not quite the same as being obliged to obey it. And when you look at other teachings of the New Testament, and some of the things that Paul goes on to say in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and so forth, when he talks about the importance of righteousness, and we read about people delighting in the law of God, we talk about people wanting holiness, you find it difficult to think that Paul really means that the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant for Christians, or indeed that you're not under any obligation to obey. Because a Christian is still a creature of God. But Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that we're not without law to God, but under law to Christ. So it seems bizarre to think that Paul is saying either the Ten Commandments or moral law doesn't matter for a Christian, or that secondly, you're not under an obligation to obey. Neither of those things are true. So what is Paul saying here when he's saying you're free from the law? What he's saying is you're free from obeying the law in Adam. Okay? You're free from obeying the law in that relationship to Adam. In other words, you're free from obeying the law perfectly, perpetually, but also powerlessly and helplessly, which is how you were in Adam. It's the regime of law, the authority of that covenant God made with man through Adam, sometimes called the covenant of works, whereby you are bound to obey the law perfectly, perpetually, in order to attain eternal life with God. Okay, that is justification by works. It could have worked for Adam and Eve before they fell, but they sinned, and so it would never work for any human being ever again. But the point is, people think it does. Right? Why is it that people have this deep-rooted instinct that that to be right with God, it's a question of trying to be as good as you can? You ask 99 people out of 100 outside the church what they think would get them to heaven, and they will say, as we know, well, I'm a decent person. I've never murdered anybody. I've never been in trouble with the police. And yes, occasionally I go to church. It's that deep-rooted sense of the old Adam saying, you know, you can do it. That's what you got to do. And it's that, and of course there was that obligation. If you're not a Christian, you are obliged to be perfect. You are obliged to be perfect if you're not a Christian. Christian is wonderful because Christ provides a perfection. Christ provides a perfection. Christ has died for the forgiveness of your sins. Christ's perfect righteousness is reckoned to be yours, as we were studying when we did justification by faith. And you're right with God through Jesus Christ. Yes, and then you obey the law because you are a child of God and you want to. So I think what Paul is saying here, when he talks about this, you're not under law, but under grace, chapter 6, verse 14, it's the same as what he's saying here, when you died to the law through the body of Christ. You've died to the law in that regime, that connection that you had with the law when it was Adam, when it was a condemning thing. And it was a damning thing, because all it could tell you to was what you had to do, and when you didn't do it, it told you that you hadn't done it. It never gave you any power at all to do it. And that's what you're dead to. It's not simply the law as a moral code, which is still relevant for Christians, and it's not even the obligation to obey, because under Christ you're under a greater obligation to obey, because you are a child of God. But it's that obligation to obey in Adam whereby your salvation depends on it and you can never do it. Okay. And I can think when you see the law like that, you can understand how Paul can say sometimes negative things about the law when he's talking about it in Adam, as it were, but also positive things about the law, that it's holy and good and true. We'll look at that a bit more next time. Law is good, but it's rendered a servant of sin when you are in Adam. For in Adam, you are bound to obey it perfectly, but you can't, because the law condemns you. And then sin, as pride, persuades you just to keep on trying to obey it. You won't give up. You won't admit that you can't do it. And you fail. But then sin stops you admitting your failure, and it stops you turning in faith to Christ. And it stops you confessing your failure. And sin blinds you to your failure, but it turns you back again to law obedience. And that's what it does. And people are put on a kind of treadmill. Many of you will have read the story of Martin Luther and know his testimony, that he was on this treadmill as a monk of trying to be good. He took God very seriously, to his great credit. And many people do. But he was on this treadmill of trying to do the right thing and making himself suffer and be paining his body and agonizing. Have I ever done enough? Have I ever done enough? And you can't know you've ever done enough. And the answer is, of course, outside Christ, you will have never done enough. But then the Lord opened his eyes to see Christ as his righteousness. And he grasped Christ. But the truth is, you see, once you are a Christian, sin still dwells in you, as Paul will say at length in the rest of chapter 7. And sin will still try to tell you that by law obedience you will be saved. And so you get Christians who are very legalistic. That my Christian faith is all about obeying the rules. And some Christians make lots of extra rules for themselves, a bit like the Pharisees. You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you've got to wear the other, you've got to not drink this or go there, and all this kind of thing. There may be elements of wisdom in many of those, but you can hardly make laws about these things for everybody. But some Christians do, and then they judge other people who don't match up to them. That's legalism. That's Christian legalism, and sadly the church has seen far too much of it. It's the old Adam saying, it's all about you. The other extreme is that there are Christians, and churches teach this, that you're completely free of obligation. Now it's all about grace, and you don't have to obey God's law, and that's called antinomianism. What a word. It means being against the law. Nomos is the word for Greek. Antinomy. It's against the law. Right? And so people throw aside the Ten Commandments, and particularly the Fourth Commandment about the Lord's Day. We're not really abiding by that all that now. And the trouble is, you see, there are some Christians who are keener to be free from obligation than they are from sin. They're keener to be free from their conscience than they are from sin. And I would ask you as a Christian, it's a good test. What freedom do I appreciate most? It's freedom from sin. Freedom from the binding power of having to obey the law for my salvation. That's what I chose. The New Testament does not give us freedom from obligation to obey the law. It does to obey the law of salvation. But you change, your whole motivation changes. It does not give you a freedom from your conscience that tells you what's right and wrong. But some Christians seem to think, oh, I want to be free from obligation. I want to just do what I want, live as I like, do what I want, when I want. My friends, that's not New Testament Christianity. That's not New Testament Christianity. We're called to be a holy people. Called to be a holy people. And we need to look at God's law along with the power the Spirit gives us. So you're dead to the law through the body of Christ. You are now in Christ. You're in grace. But you then to offer your bodies as instruments of righteousness and obey the law as it has always been. But not in Adam now. You're not bound to obey it 100% for salvation. And this really is holiness. Remember Jesus, he said to his disciples, your righteousness has got to exceed that of the Pharisees. They were the arch legalists of the day. Okay, the second part of the verse, this is my second point. Belonging to Christ, you are raised from the dead. So there's the first half, you're dead to the law through the body of Christ. The second is so that you may belong to Christ, another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Well, the other, of course, is Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus raised from the dead. Resurrection, really, is the keynote of this life. Now, Paul, then, in verses 5 and 6, he returns briefly to law ground. He's really covered in the previous chapter. He says in verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, he says, our sinful passions aroused by the law, we'll probably see next week, that's one thing the law does, it sin reacts against the law and wants to behave even more sinfully. Don't do that. Provokes a desire to do it. There's a teacher once who did an experiment, and she had a group of children. She said, I've just got to leave the room for 5 minutes. She says, get on with your work. She said, whatever you do, children, don't look behind you. Whatever you do, she said, don't look behind you. Well, she went out, and there was, of course, a hidden camera in the room watching the children, and every one of them looked behind them. And, of course, never. They were so not looking behind them when she came back into the room. But that's what the law does. It's, you know, you want to do something like that. So aroused by the law. And then in verse 6, he says that it was bearing fruit for death. But now he says we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And you bear fruit for God. And this freedom in the Spirit is perfectly compatible, indeed harmonious in God's intentions with obeying the law. That's what the Spirit does. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So Jesus. And this reference to love for Jesus sets us, I think, to the heart of Paul's teaching. You belong to Christ now, and that belonging is marriage. And marriage is a relationship that begins in love, continues in love. Let me use an illustration which is far from perfect. I derive it from one of Stuart Olliott's books on this. He asks you to imagine a young woman who works as a housekeeper for a man. She has to perform a number of household tasks. Hoovering, dusting, cleaning, washing, shopping. And to make it clear what she was to do, he puts a notice up. You will shop. And Thursday morning, you'll do the laundry, you will hoover and dust, you will not put food waste in the general rubbish bin, but in the food waste bin, okay. And she did it, but she did it feeling a bit resentful about it, and The funny thing was, she'd never even thought of putting food waste into the general rubbish until she saw that sign which says don't do it, and suddenly she felt inclined to do it. However, time passed and things changed, and the man and the young lady fell in love, and they marry. You have to use your imagination, okay? And now, somehow, what her attitude to those things was quite different. She delighted to do them because she loved him and he loved her. The relationship is different. Changes the attitude to the work. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. The work remains the same. Holiness is what it always has been. Hasn't changed. And of course, she sees what he does for her as well, and she's grateful to him. Not only loving him for who he is, but grateful for what he does. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Now, we are human. We remain sinners, both in marriages and in our relationship with the Lord. Sin still dwells in us, though it doesn't master the Christian. And we need to be reminded about what the law is. The Ten Commandments are not redundant, even in the realm of the Spirit. The content has not changed. The law of God remains the same. But what is different now are two things. A love for God and a power to obey. And that's what Paul says in these verses. Firstly, union with Christ. You belong to him. And my dear Christian friend, that should be the pulse speed of your life. Whatever you are doing in life, you belong to him. Whether you're single or married, whether you're a husband or a wife, whether you've got children or haven't got children, whether you're working or not working, whether you're retired or employed, whether you're well or unwell, whatever you are, whoever you are, you belong to Christ. That is the dynamo of your life and the dynamic. And to belong to Christ is to love him. And love for Christ because he has loved you. Okay? No human example can ever do justice to the fact that you have been loved by God in Jesus Christ more than you can ever, ever understand. You've been loved by God in Jesus Christ. And he gave himself. And he suffered and died. It's through his body that you have died to the old sin-driven Adam. And you're now in Christ and in grace. And you love him. And you won't love him perfectly. And that's a lot of what Paul's lament in the second half of chapter 7 is about. He laments the fact that he still sins so much. Okay, he gets very realistic. And he said, look, I'm not perfect. And elsewhere he says this. And I'm very, very far from what I should be. I know that. Nonetheless, I strive to serve God. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You are united to him. And you delight to do his will. So that's union with Christ. And it changes your heart. The second thing is, you have a power which enables you to obey. The power of the Spirit, the new way of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. In chapter 8, we look forward to getting to chapter 8. Christians always do. You have to work through chapter 7 first, but you get to chapter 8. And it's a wonderful chapter on life in the Spirit, although it says the same things as chapter 7. And there will be frustration in the Christian life because we can't obey God as we would like to. But you can obey. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, there is no power that can make you sin as a Christian. Okay? There is no power that can make you sin. If you sin, it's your own responsibility. You can't blame the devil. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame old Adam. But there will still be that within us. That means we won't be perfect until we are in heaven. But you do want to obey, and you can obey, and that's something that wasn't true when you weren't a Christian. So how do you bear fruit for God? The Lord seeks fruit. He seeks a holy life. But that's not possible in Adam. It's not possible in yourself as you were. It's not possible trying to obey the law for salvation. That just leads to grimness and gloom and failure and guilt. But fruit for God is only possible when you're united vitally with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And you've turned from sin and you've found forgiveness and you have found salvation in him. And that includes then changing your motivation because you love whereas before you didn't. And your purpose because you want to give him glory in your obedience to the law whereas before you were just trying to do it for your own sake if you were concerned about it at all. And it also means that you have the power of him. You died to the old nature, to sin, and to the law as your way to be right with God. In Christ, you're married. In union with him, you can begin to please God. If you're not a Christian this morning, my friends, all you can do, please remember this, is bear fruit for death. If you're not a Christian, you're still in the old Adam and the end of that regime, the end of the headship of Adam in your life is not only physical death, because most Christians will go through that as well, but spiritual and eternal death, eternal punishment. Because that is the punishment that sin deserves. You don't think now it does deserve that. One day, I hope you won't, but if you persist in not coming to Christ, you will see how fair God has been. And that will make your punishment far worse. So I would urge you, please, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Unite yourself to him by repentance and faith. Find a life lived to please him, more and more conformed to Jesus, to whom you are united, because he is working in you.